What a good, good Father we have. Amen. His love toward us is constant. It doesn't ebb and flow based upon our performance. Aren't you glad for this? His love for us is unending, immeasurable. And His sovereign plans for us are plans for good. And you know, those songs we just sang publicly are really words that we also ought to sing all the time in the privacy of our own hearts. We need to constantly be reminded that our Heavenly Father is a good, good Father. We have an enemy who continually attacks us, wanting to convince us otherwise. And we also happen to live in a world gone badly wrong. Have you noticed this? And so often we live in circumstances that are not good. And some of you right now are right in the middle of circumstances that are not good. And you're being reminded this morning that despite those circumstances and up above all of those circumstances, you have a good, good Father, God, whose ways are perfect, whose plans are perfect. And often our good Father has ways that are foreign to us. God's ways are not our ways. Sometimes God's ways don't feel perfect to us. And so we chafe against the ways of God. There are times when God's ways even are contrary to feeling. Faith, much of the time, it seems, is contrary to feeling, to our natural feelings. I'll give you a quick example of this. In light of the world that we live in that is so full of hate, we were reminded of this just this past week or so with the shooting in Orlando, a world so full of hate, so full of evil and animosity. And God says to His children, here are the words of Jesus, love your enemies. Anybody feel like that? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That kind of personal response to hate and mistreatment does not always feel right to us. By nature, I don't know about you, but by nature, I would much rather be judge and jury, perhaps even executioner. Not one who loves and blesses and does good to those who are enemies. And in those times, can I trust that my Heavenly Father is good and that He is perfect in all of His ways? You know, one of the real pressure points in this tension between faith and feeling is to do with the Christian's disposition toward an increasingly ungodly government, in particular, and an increasingly ungodly culture in general. What attitude should I have toward my government in that kind of an instance? What kind of a disposition should I have toward my community that seems to be more and more filled with evil? Do I really need to cooperate with and seek the good of a community that so often, by God's measure even, gets it wrong? Well, Titus 3 reminds us that there are a couple of extremes that we want to avoid as believers living in a fallen world, in a fallen community. If we're going to walk in God's ways, we're going to want to avoid these two extremes. And I'm just going to mention them right up front, and then I pray that they will, that you'll see them come out of Scripture. But first of all, we want to avoid the extreme that tempts us toward insurrection, rebellion, because of ungodliness in our government. And that might sound kind of un-American at first blush. I'll come back to that. But here's the thing that we're confronted with this morning in Scripture. Scripture does not advocate rebellion or retaliation in confronting evil in my community. It just doesn't. I won't find support for that in the Word of God. And so that extreme would be one to avoid as a believer. On the other side of the spectrum, the other side would be to simply disengage, just to withdraw from the community in general. The idea, you know, I'm a citizen of heaven, therefore I don't really care what's going on in the community. It's so backward anyway. I'm just going to disengage and not be a part of it at all. We'll come back to that, but let me just say that Scripture does not advocate disengagement from the community. And we may feel like indulging both of those extremes sometimes. I know I do. Yet God's design for his family is that we'll avoid those extremes and trust in his ways. What are God's ways? Well, look at verse 1 of Titus 3. Paul says to Titus, remind Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And if a person might ask, why? Well, it's because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I want you to just notice with me that this is not new information. It's not new information to us, I'm sure. It wasn't even new information to Paul's first hearers, Titus and the Christians living in Crete. The word remind tells us that. Titus, remind Christians living under the thumb of the evil Roman Empire, specifically those living in a very hedonistic culture, the communities on the island of the Mediterranean island of Crete, remind them of truths they've already heard before and must take great heed to be mindful of on an ongoing basis. Don't forget these things. It's present tense active here. Keep on reminding them of the perfect ways of our good Father. Keep on reminding them to be subject to rulers and authorities, because this often will be contrary to feeling. Don't miss that bit of context. Why would the Christians in Crete need to be reminded of these things? Well, it's because Cretans were by nature intractable people. The Cretans were by nature not easy to govern. So they had to be reminded of this all the time. It was contrary to their nature. William Barclay says in his commentary, the people of Crete were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. Can you imagine such a thing? The people of Crete were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. And so a thinking Christian reads a passage like this and has to say, what about me? What about us? Am I easy to govern? Am I a pleasure to rule over? If you're one of the leaders in this community and God has placed you in a position of authority in terms of government oversight over Steve here? You know, so often we bemoan our leaders and our laws, and let me just say, I do that too. But here is a passage that really compels us to consider what it might be to lead people like us. You see, by nature, people are not easily governed. That's why there's government. By nature, people chafe at authority. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Hey, that's not a natural inclination at all, is it? Anybody get up this morning and say, man, I just can't wait to get under the authority of someone else? Man, I mean, it is. What a joy. Who are they to tell me I can't do 35 on 4th Street between Prairie and Dalton? That's insane. 25, that's crazy. I mean, don't they understand that we all have very important business to attend to? And I even think the people who live on that street would be understanding of it. Maybe. They want me to register my gun. Really? You're going to take how much out of my paycheck? Are you going to spend it on what? Are you going to give it to who? Isn't that theft? It meets the textbook definition of theft. Taking something that belongs to someone else without their blessing? I'm just saying. Listen, the gospel compels me to live in a way that so often is contrary to feeling. We just saw that at the tail end of Titus 2. That's what Paul meant in verse 12 of that chapter when he insisted that the gospel teaches me. Remember, the grace of God is not only a saving grace, it's a teaching grace. And it teaches me to live a life that actually contradicts my natural inclinations. There's a sense in which the Christian is a walking contradiction. A walking contradiction of all that comes natural to sinful man. Now, what is it that contradicts the very natural human tendency to chafe at authority, to resist being governed? Well, verse 1 says we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. That verb, be subject to, simply means this. It means God wants me, God wants you, if you're a Christian, to voluntarily, get this, voluntarily cooperate with government authority over me. What do I mean by voluntary? They don't have to use force. They don't have to threaten. They don't have to compel me. I'm ready to get in line under the authority that God has placed over me. And Christians have a glad predisposition of yielding to government authority. You say, well, I don't follow you. You mean Obama? You mean Trump? Clinton? There's a progression here. The IRS? I mean, that must mean people. The IRS? My goodness. If they have authority over me, yes. If they have authority over me, yes. My local police, my mayor, the fire district, all of that. The rulers is referring to the top people in charge of our community, you know, those who are over us. Authorities is simply referring to those whom they delegate. This is a way for God to just remind his children, hey, everybody who's over you, submit to them. Submit to them. The New Living Translation renders it the government and its officers. Okay, very broad application. And if we chafe at this at all, please note that your issue is with God. Okay, this is the word of God. And also notice the word obey. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. I mean, just in case that wasn't clear, obey. In the New Testament, so often, disobedience is not contrasted with obedience. It's contrasted with faith. It's the life of faith that obeys the will of God. Are you with me? Okay. In fact, it is disobedience that is given as an example in Romans 1. Don't turn there now. That would be rude. But maybe in your free time. And I know you have a lot of free time. Paul says, hey, here's the nature of those who are in rebellion against God. They refuse to glorify God as God. They're unthankful. Ingratitude, by the way, is the vibe of those who are in rebellion against God. And then he goes on and on and on. He says, hey, and they're disobedient to parents. And you think, well, what a weird thing to be in that chapter. That doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? Well, it's just a reminder that disobedience is contrary to the life of faith. And here is God saying to his children in Titus 3, hey, I have ordained government, and I want you to be subject to those who are in authority over you. And you say, well, how far is this to go? I mean, are Christians meant just to be a bunch of, what's the technical term, weenies? You know, a bunch of wimps, and says anything anybody says, we're just going to fall in line and all that sort of thing. Well, disobedience is only called for when the authority of government directly contradicts the word of God, when it directly contradicts the will of God. In fact, interesting to me, you may not find this interesting, but I'm going to share it anyway. This word translated obey in Titus 3:1, you find it in Acts 5, where there is the account of the apostles disobeying the civil authorities that said, hey, enough of this Jesus stuff. I want you to stop talking about Jesus. We order you to stop talking about Jesus. And that was when the apostles said what? We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, that was the line in the sand. Hey, we will obey those who have authority over us. In that context, it was the religious leaders backed by governing authorities. But nonetheless, hey, you're asking us to disobey God? We can't do that. But you read that account in Acts chapter 5, and you'll find that what was the church doing? Well, that must be the call to rebel then, right? I mean, that's the straw that broke the camel's back. The Christians should rise up and... No. It says the church prayed. Can you imagine such a thing? The church prayed. And the apostles suffered the consequences of their civil disobedience. They took the consequences. They were beaten severely. And later in that chapter, it says that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So what does Titus 3:1 then tell Christians today? Well, it says, among other things, that I'm actually compelled by God to cooperate with civil laws and lawmakers, unless doing so directly contradicts the will of my Heavenly Father. Unless doing so directly contradicts the will of God revealed to me in Scripture. Well, I don't like that fee for service. In fact, you know what? My taxes pay for the state parks. Are you with me on this? And I pull up to a state park and they want $5. $5 to get in. It's cheaper if you do that when you renew your license plate. You should do that. If you want to go to a state park, it's a good deal. But that's always chapped me, you know? You know what God is saying to me? Pay the fee. Pay the fee. That hunting rule is stupid. Deer have invaded our neighborhood. There is no scarcity of deer. It's very possible that there are more deer than people in certain parts of this city. And we're just glad they don't vote, right? Or we'd all be in trouble. And the thing of it is, but the law says you get one deer. You get one deer. And that's a tough law for guys like me that God only allows me to get a slow, stupid deer. And those are usually small. I don't like that law. What should I do in light of Titus 3? Obey that law. Obey that law. You know, if I get paid under the table, me and the boss, both of us, can avoid taxes. Just think of the paper we're saving alone in this kind of an arrangement. And friends, the Word of God is saying to us this morning, if we're doing that, knock it off. Let me direct our hearts to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Boy, that might be worth underlining, huh? There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What viewpoint then must the church have, living in an age in which government officials and sometimes government motives may at times to us seem godless, seem wrong? Well, here are two passages, friends, that require us to have a very, very high view of God. The suggestion of Scripture is that despite what we see happening around us, God is actually in charge and in control of what is happening in his world. We've got to trust that we really do have a good, good Father whose ways are perfect. As a rookie dad, when our first child, Jacob, was born, we like some families, we took our kid to the pediatrician and because it was time for his shots. And I knew that they did this with animals. I didn't know they did it with children. But if you have a kid and it's your first kid, you find out that you take them to the doctor and there's just a whole bunch of shots they want to give these children. And we chose to do that. And I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't really think it was that big of a deal. And my first hint that this was something other than what I was expecting was when the nurse says to me, "Hey, Dad, your job is to hold this kid." What do you mean? And so I held Jake, and he began to express himself as they were giving him these vaccinations. And to be honest with you, it was just horrible. That's why moms should do that. And moms know the difference between the real cry and the manipulative cry. Dads, we don't. There's no filter for that. We just want the crying to stop. But I remember tearing up myself. It's kind of embarrassing. But really, because Jacob just looked at me through all of his tears and his pain like, you know, I thought we were friends. I thought we had a thing, you know. And he had no ability to understand that, hey, he's got a good father and a good mother, and we had decided that this was best for him. This was best for him. Sure didn't feel like it at the time. How do we know God would have us live in this wicked world with a spirit of cooperation rather than resistance or perhaps even withdrawal? How can we be certain of that? Well, it's clear from this passage that God wants us to be ready, in other words, predisposed to do good, not predisposed to resist and not cooperate, not predisposed to withdraw, but predisposed to do good. God intends for his family to eagerly do good in its community. See, my natural disposition might be resistance. My natural disposition might be withdrawal. But look at what it says in verse 1. To be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. Some of you dads, you already have a sense that mom and the kids or maybe other family members, they kind of got something planned today. Maybe this is part of the plan. You're worshiping God together. What a great way to spend Father's Day. And you might even get the impression that they thought ahead, that they're not even surprised that it's Father's Day, that they knew it ahead of time, you see. And that idea really is what's being conveyed here in Titus 3:1 when God says, hey, I want my kids to be ready to do good works. We're not compelled to. That's a predisposition, really. And again, over and over again, we're reminded that this doesn't always come naturally to us. I was struck by this the other day, a week ago Monday. Do you have time for a story? I'm going to tell it anyway, but I like to know where we stand. I was planning to do some burning. I have a brush pile in my backyard that's quite large, and I plan to do a great deal of burning. And I've been saving up. And I thought, well, I better call the Hayden Fire Protection District, or Northern Lakes, whatever it's called. And out, just out of nowhere, I had this voice of conscience. Do you have this voice in your mind, too? This voice of conscience that said, what do you care if it's okay to burn or not? It's your brush. It's your yard. It's your air. I hadn't thought that part through. But here's the thing. This is how the grace of God works. I'm a wretched sinner who's been saved by grace. And now God has graciously enabled me, though I'm not perfect at this at all, but he has graciously enabled me to hear his voice above the voice that wants to push my natural inclinations. That's my conscience. And my conscience has been divinely activated. The Holy Spirit is resident within me. And the Holy Spirit is always teaching me the true things of God, the good things of God, if I'll listen. And so it was a work of grace to just say, what? I don't know where that thought came from. That must be the old man, Adam. And now we're going to say, okay, well, I'm living as a believer in a fallen world, and there are actually rules that we have to abide by. And so I called the Fire Protection District, and they said, guess what they said? What do we care if you burn or not? Go ahead. And I thought, why did I go through all of this? Wow. My natural disposition may well not only be resistance, but as I mentioned earlier, withdrawal. Some of you, I think, have heard of the American Redoubt Movement. Have you heard of this? It's in Idaho. In fact, it's in North Idaho. The American Redoubt Movement is a place of retreat for Christians, Messianic Jews, Orthodox Jews. Nobody else is welcome, as it turns out. But there's a group that's pushing Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, parts of eastern Washington, parts of eastern Oregon as a place where those three people groups can retreat to as the world falls apart around us. And the idea is that if the good people just withdraw from all of the bad people, at least there will be a bastion of something that's, you know, semi-reflective of normalcy and that sort of thing. And the thing of it is the Redoubt Movement is a movement of withdrawal. I'm not making a political statement about it at all. I'm just saying there's an application of biblical truth here that we do well to consider. Because some of these folks are running for public office in states like Idaho. Civil obedience, working for the good of the community has always been God's heart for his people. Even when his people live in an evil culture. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Listen to what God said to his people who lived under Babylonian captivity. This is Jeremiah 29. God says to them, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, you will have peace. Isn't that interesting? God's will for his people was, hey, I want you guys to get in little groups and meet secretly and figure out how to overthrow these dirtbags, these Babylonians, a bunch of heathens. No, he said, you know what? I want you to settle in, be the best citizens that you possibly can, and pray for the peace of that community. That verse, by the way, precedes a passage that many of us are fond of quoting. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. You heard this one? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So here is the good father of God's people living in a different dispensation. But remember, the nature of God doesn't change, though dispensations have. And God is saying, you know what? I want you to trust that I'm perfect in all of my ways. This is contrary to feeling here. Notice that verse 11, God reminds his children of his plans for them. Often we quote that verse as saying, for you know the plans you have for yourself, declares the Lord, and I'm going to prosper them and I'm not going to harm you. No, that's not what it says at all. See, this is about the plan of God for his people, that he intends to prosper them in. So what should the word on the street then in Hayden or Coeur d'Alene or Rathdrum be with respect to Christian citizens? What kind of people are they? Well, the Christian citizen is active in serving the community, not withdrawing from the community, but active in serving the community. Let me give you a quick example. There was a wonderful reflection of Jesus seen in the city of Orlando this past week in the wake of that horrific shooting at the gay dance hall. And, I mean, you don't really have words. There aren't words for the horror of something like that. But it was refreshing to me to listen to Moody Radio this week and to hear many, many examples of brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't withdraw because of the lifestyle of the people most affected by that horror. But there were brothers and sisters in Christ who actually rushed in the direction of need and were there offering help and hope and love and concern. This is the heart of God for his people. We okay? All right. Now, we're not in Orlando. What might be an example of our cooperating with authority, serving, and not withdrawing? And I'm not about to meddle, so don't get too nervous. But, well, maybe just a tiny bit. I mean, meddle just a tiny bit. Think of the simple act of voting. We live in a community that is a democracy of sorts. And we have the privilege, not the right, but the privilege to participate in our government. And as you may know, a democracy works best when people actually show up and vote. I mean, that helps it a lot. That kind of greases the skids, you know. And we're not cooperating with our government. We're not doing good to our community when, as Christians, we just withdraw and don't vote and say, well, you know, I can't. I mean, it's a choice between flavors of poison, basically. So what business do I have voting anyway? Well, let me just make a suggestion. Pam and I write each other in all the time. Though neither one of us have ever won public office. I think she'd be good at some of that stuff, and she thinks, you know, you could do worse than me anyway. And so that sometimes it comes to that. Really, these are matters of conscience, okay? But God does not call us to withdraw. He calls us to do good. Notice in verse 2, this reminder to submit to authority, to be ready to do good, extends not merely to our actions, the stuff that we do, but the words that we speak and the attitude behind the words that we speak. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, speak evil of no one. Interesting point of Greek language here, that phrase translated no one means no one. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. God tells us to resist the natural urge to speak antagonistic, slanderous, contemptuous words about people with whom we disagree, people who may well be wrong by God's measure in what they say and do. And you look at what we see happening in the political realm today, and you see that we have candidates, some of them who identify themselves as Christians, and yet they're really famous for name-calling. Famous for coming up with rude, coarse nicknames for people. And it's interesting to me that there are many evangelical Christians who are kind of excited about this. Somebody's finally willing to stand up and speak what we're all thinking. And the world, meanwhile, kind of puzzles over why Christians would applaud that kind of behavior. That doesn't look like Jesus, really. Not so much. And children of our good Father, trust his perfect ways when we're kind, gentle, and humble in our demeanor, even in our words. As many as you know, I'm a recovering journalist. I've been in the program for about 13 years now. And the thing of it is I I love the First Amendment. I mean, they kind of beat that into you in J school, you know. First Amendment's a good thing, and it is. I think I love the First Amendment more than I love the Second Amendment, as I'd much rather give up my gun than my right to speak, although I often shoot off at the mouth, so there's a, I don't know. But listen, God gives us a higher standard than even the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. The issue for the believer, those of you who are enjoying your Facebook accounts and your Twitter accounts and expressing yourself and whatnot, you should keep doing that. But just remember that God gives us a higher standard even than the First Amendment. The issue for the believer isn't, do I have a right to say this? The issue for the believer is it right to say this? By God's measure, is it right to say this? In light of the example I see in my Savior, Jesus Christ, is it right to say this? When there is so much evil around us, what do you suppose it means to speak no evil of to speak evil of no one? Let me just make a clarifying point here, if I might. This is not a verse that says we shouldn't speak up for what is right. This is not a verse that is telling us that we should not point out evil. In fact, we should do that. Wasn't it the theme of 1 Timothy, really, and there was a bit of it in 2 Timothy, that we're to contend for the faith, okay, to speak for truth. But we can contend for the faith without being contentious, you see. That's what Titus 3:2 really is talking about. We can speak truth without maligning people, without slandering people, without seeking to injure them, as opposed to just making the truth known. James 1 says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And that last part of verse 20, James 1, you should underline that in your neighbor's Bible so they don't miss it. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You see, God's design for his church is not that we be quick to speak, you know, quick to anger, quick to wrath. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Well, what does it mean to be gentle? That sounds sort of weak, doesn't it? Gentle? No, no, no. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is gentle. He's the strongest man who has ever lived or will ever live. To be gentle in this context simply means the opposite of being contentious. Okay? If God wants me to be actively considerate and forbearing, not insisting upon my own rights. And let me just pause here before we close and say that to many of us, that sounds downright un-American. Because we all know that it's the American way to stand up for your rights, to demand your rights. And I don't really know what to say about that, other than I read in Philippians 2, Paul saying to suffering Christians, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he is God, did not cling to his rights as God, but he stepped into this sinful world, and he took the form of a bondservant, and he served us to the point of going to Calvary's cross, that he might redeem a bunch of sinners like us. Every parent in this room, those of you who are parents, or even those of you who have had parents, you know that that'll come to you later. Kids are always asking why. Why? Why? That's why dads twitch, right? Why? I remember telling Sarah, our daughter, when she was a little girl, you should eat your green beans. Why? Why? And this went back and forth, back and forth. And I made another rookie mistake as a dad. I just, that was where I drew my line in the sand. She was going to eat those green beans. And she drew her line in the sand. She wasn't going to eat those green beans. And so I just said, as the dad who's in charge of the family, you're not leaving this table until you've eaten those green beans. And every dad here is thinking, oh, no. Oh, no. Because Sarah's a little sinner. So is her dad. And an hour went by, and Pam had cleared the table. And whenever this stuff happens, everybody else in the family scatters. I mean, like cockroaches. They're like, everybody's just gone. They don't even want to watch it. And I had stuff to do that night. I had things I needed to get ready for the next day. Sarah had a very open schedule. She had all night to burn on this bean thing. And whenever I hear that question, why, I think of those green beans. Why? Why must we be gentle and peaceable, doing good in the face of evil, when what comes to us naturally is to fight back? Well, the answer comes to us in verses 3 through 8. What has our good Father done? We'll end with this, but maybe as a tease to where we'll end up next week, Lord willing. What has God done for sinners? Did Jesus come and put everybody on notice that they were in big trouble? Well, he did in a sense, but he did it by revealing grace and kindness and mercy and a remedy for our sinful state. How will the community, the fallen community, know the nature of our good Father toward sinners is one of grace and truth and mercy? Well, the community will see that in God's kids, see, as we relate to people who are simply the way we once were before God saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the power of your grace that enables us to walk in your ways, ways that certainly do not come to us by nature, by fallen nature, but Lord, they do come to us when we have been transformed by your grace and are being changed by your presence within us. And Lord, I pray that this would be the disposition of your children here in Hayden, Idaho, Lord, that people would see in the men and women and kids of Hayden Bible Church the grace of God, the kindness of God towards sinners. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.